And I want us particularly to think of verses 8 to 10 of this passage. In this section there from verse 7, well really, you go back to verse 1 of this chapter, Paul is beginning to think of himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he's going to expand on this, but he takes us on this slight detour. And in the section we saw last week, he was emphasizing that he was unworthy of being an apostle, for he was the lesser least of all the saints. He was the lowest of the low, not because he was willfully choosing sin, but because he recognized that he did not deserve to be a saint of Jesus Christ, because he had been formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor of the Christians. And so Paul here in this section is absolutely astounded and amazed by grace, by free grace in Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, we of course should ourselves be astounded by grace. It's all of grace. And we may perhaps feel ourselves at times to be the very least of all the saints because of a sin that still remains in us. But I want us, as we look at verses 8 to 10, really to focus on three parallel statements that we have here. Three, they're not completely synonymous, they're not completely the same, but there is very much a similarity here. And here are the three statements. The first one is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The second one is to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God. And then the third one is that so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So in each one of these statements, you see how they are parallel. There is something preached or brought to light or made known. There's a particular audience in mind, and then there's a subject matter. The gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. And I want us, as we look at these three things, to notice that the first two are direct, and the second one is the third one is indirect. The first two statements are how we should be direct in bringing the gospel to a particular audience. The last one is how, in our spreading the gospel, there's an indirect side result. We're speaking to someone else as well. And let's look at that first of all by considering who the audience is. And if we can take those first two statements together, we'll see that our audience is the Gentiles, and our audience is everyone. Notice there in verse 8, we're making preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. We're bringing to light the plan of the mystery to everyone. So the audience are Gentiles and everyone. Now, we may wonder there, well, why Gentiles? Why not Jews and Gentiles? I think we need to take a step back into the context and remember that Ephesians is written to a Gentile church. It's written to a church that was in a pagan city, where one of the wonders of the ancient world was the temple of Diana that stood in the city. This was a collection of people who formerly had been very proud to be part of that cult, that religion. They were Ephesians, belonging to the great Diana. The stone had fallen from heaven. It was there for them. And so Paul here, by saying that this unsearchable riches of Christ is to be made known to Gentiles, he's not saying that it's to be made known to the Gentiles in exclusion of the Jews, because we know that Paul's policy was always to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But rather what he's emphasizing here, Paul is emphasizing something we've seen from chapter 2. How amazing it is that the Gentiles are included in, because in ages past they were not. You see, Paul saying, I preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, he's emphasizing, you didn't used to have this privilege. You didn't used to have this opportunity. In past days, you were excluded. You were on the outside. But now, by grace, you have been brought in. And we can be Jews and Gentiles together into one church. So when we say the audience are the Gentiles, we're not saying it's only the Gentiles. And indeed, that point is made clear in the next bit, where it says Paul is to bring to light for everyone. For everyone. There it includes absolutely everyone. Who is our audience? To whom are we to go as a church to preach the gospel? Are we to go out and find the deserving sinners? Is there such a category? What an awful thought. You know, sometimes people talk about the deserving poor. I don't know if you've come across that category. We should help the deserving poor, but not everyone. Well, think about that in terms of theological truth. Are there deserving sinners? Are there sinners who are slightly better than other people, who are worthy of our attention, that we would take the gospel to them, that we would preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to them? Surely no one in the world is deserving of the gospel. Surely we ourselves, having just believed what Paul said, we ourselves feel like we are the lesser least of all the saints, not worthy to be called saints. Were we deserving sinners? Were we deserving of the person who told us the gospel? Absolutely not. And so there should be no sense of us going out there and thinking, well, I won't tell the gospel to that person because I don't think they're deserving of it. No, we're to spread it to everyone. And so that very much is the direct command that's implied here. Spread the gospel to each and every person. Formerly, the focus was on the Jews, but it's open to the Gentiles, that all may come to know the truth. As Jesus himself said, preach the gospel to every creature. To every creature, every man, every woman, every child. They are all legitimate targets for us to take the gospel. The missionary endeavor of the Christian church is to reach all the nations and all the peoples in the world. So that's very much the direct message. We directly speak to them, to the Gentiles, to everyone who is outside the church. But then there is an indirect audience. It is very much a byproduct. As we're preaching the gospel to the world, others come to know of it and to see it and to take an interest in it. And that's really in the third one of these parallel statements, where in verse 10 it says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We'll come back again to the first two statements later. We've noticed the audience in them. But I want you just to notice for now the audience in this third statement. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's thinking here, in one sense we can think of those good rulers and good authorities, the angels. And the angels, of course, there are some who are lesser angels and some who are greater angels. Various divisions of angels. It's like an army. And they're all in various ranks. There are archangels and angels, cherubim and seraphim and so on. And as we preach the gospel to those who are in the world, somehow through that there's a byproduct where the angels in heaven are seeing it and being made aware of it. And seeing, we'll come back to it, they're seeing the unsearchable riches, or they're seeing the manifold wisdom of God in this. It's a byproduct. We're not setting out to address angels. I don't know if I've ever seen an angel. We're told that we're to be hospitable to everyone because some have unwittingly entertained angels. But I don't know. I couldn't say I've seen an angel. And neither can you. But somehow, through the preaching of the gospel, we are indirectly speaking to angels. Think about what a byproduct is. You don't take a good piece of wood and just completely turn it into sawdust, do you? You take a good piece of wood and you turn it into something. You build something with it. You carve it into something. And as you're doing that, you're left with a lot of sawdust. And that sawdust can then be sold on. It's a byproduct. It's not what you were intending to make, but it's a useful byproduct that can be sold on. Well, so in this, we're not aiming to speak to angels, but it's a byproduct. As we aim to speak to the Gentiles and everyone and to bring them the gospel of Christ, somehow on the side, we reach angels. Remember what Peter tells us. He tells us that there are things that angels desire to look into. And in preaching the gospel and making that known, and in the advance of the kingdom as it moves from phase to phase in this world, angels in heaven are looking down on it and are marveling at it. Could we say, in a sense, that the church improves the worship of angels? It's a thought to think that we as the church are making known the wisdom of God to the angels in a way that they could not have experienced or concluded by themselves. Now that is quite a thought, because we think of the angels as being in heaven so close to God. Surely they know everything there is to know about God. We like to think that they know far more than what we know. They're before the face of God day and night. And yet here Paul tells us that actually the church teaches them the wisdom of God, this manifold wisdom of God. And so the angels, by seeing that, can worship God as they marvel at what he's done. Remember in Luke chapter 15, where it tells us there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so in conversions here on earth, that leads to joy among the angels in heaven. And so there's a direct correlation, although from our perspective it's indirect, because we weren't intending to do it. But what happens here in the church impacts indirectly the angels in heaven and their worship of God. But not only is it speaking here about making known the manifold wisdom of God to rulers and authorities as being the good rulers and authorities, I think included here is also those who are wicked. Wicked rulers and authorities. We know that there are angels, there are also demons. We know that there are various ranks and files of angels and demons, or of angels, so there are also various ranks of demons. We've got the devil as the chief of them all, but there are other demons who do his bidding. Paul uses this in Ephesians chapter 6. Later on, when he's talking about the armor of God, he speaks about the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He is thinking about more than just angels. He's thinking about the wicked angels, the fallen angels. And friends, somehow, as a byproduct of what we do here on earth, the wisdom of God is shown to those reprobate angels, heavenly rulers and authorities. So that's our audience. There's a direct audience here on earth that we're bringing the gospel to. There's an indirect audience, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, both good and bad. And then I want us to focus, as we see these three parallel statements, to think about what it is that we're making known. And the first thing is that we're making known the unsearchable riches of Christ. We talked about this a little bit last week. I couldn't help but include it last week, to think about the greatness of Christ. And remember, we thought about various verses, those golden verses of the Bible, the greatest hits of the gospel, if you like. Verses that we read them and we can't help but love them because they're speaking of what Christ has done for us. The verses that come to our mind when we're wanting to present the gospel to someone, these are the clearest expressions. But as we thought about it, we saw that the depth of the riches of Christ is unsearchable. There's no limit to it. Friends, we are not peddling a message for profit. We are not trying to amass followers so that we can earn money. Rather, we are preaching Christ and Him crucified. That is our message. And our message to the fallen world around us is that there's such richness, such fullness, such an abundance in Christ that anyone can come to him and have everything they need for their soul. He will give them forgiveness of sins, and he will give them everlasting life. The very things that are needed to fallen man who has sinned against the holy God. God is angry against sin. God hates sin. And they need to be forgiven if they're to be reconciled to God. And Christ is the one who gives us that. Christ, the one who laid down his life on the cross as a substitute, as a sacrifice to redeem us. But friends, isn't it true that as we think about what Christ has done, we who are Christians, the more we think on it, the richer it is. The deeper it seems to be. We go deeper and deeper each time we consider it. Think of each time you come to the Lord's table and we focus particularly on the atonement. Do we not sense in that a richness, a depth? If I were to give you my debit card right now and say you can go spend as much as you'd like, you might think, well, that's a good offer. But then you'll think, well, eventually it'll reach a limit and you could figure out, you pay my salary, you could figure out how much I might have in any given month, but you'll reach a limit where you cannot go any lower. But it's not so with Christ. I stand as a minister of the gospel, in a sense giving you a debit card, giving you Christ's riches, and in a sense you can say, spend as much as you want. Go as deep as you want. You won't find a bottom. You won't exhaust them. You'll never reach an end to them because he is gracious upon gracious, loving upon loving. And he proves that by his death on the cross. There is no limit to the depth of Christ's riches. And so friends, I as your minister should never grow tired of preaching Christ to you. If we begin to say this gospel message, I've preached it so many times, you know it. I'm done with it. I'm kind of bored with it. I want to move on to something different. That would be an utterly wicked and wrong attitude. One that you should confront me. One that you should go to Ian, George and Sam and say, what is that minister doing that he's finishing preaching Christ? That's who we need. We need to see Christ more and more. And friends, so if it's true that I should never grow tired of preaching Christ, then you as the congregation should never grow tired of hearing the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Granted, my preaching is imperfect. But nevertheless, the more you're led and pointed to Christ, you should delight in that and rejoice in that. If I'm to determine to preach Christ and him crucified before you, you're to be determined to hear Christ and him crucified and to believe in Christ and him crucified. And there's always more to know. There's more to know intellectually. That is, there's more to know in your mind, the content of the gospel. But there's also more to know experientially. As we saw in the Song of Solomon, the richness of the experience between the believer and Christ. There's always more depth to come in it. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. And notice here particularly that Paul says that he is to preach this, verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. We make no apologies in our church that we spend a lot of time on the preaching of God's word. It's not because we want to elevate, it's not that I want to elevate myself before you and I want it all to be about me. It's all about Christ. But what we believe is that the preaching is the primary means of grace. The primary means that God communicates truth to you sitting in the pews. You can read the Bible yourself at home. You can study it. You can meditate on it. And I will never discourage you from doing that. But the primary means of grace, the main thrust, the main focus, the one that should be more and above all those things is through the preaching of God's word. Because it's here that the Spirit particularly works to point you and me to Christ. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, not simply reading it. Although it can come by reading, and it should come by reading it, but the focus, hearing. How can they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless there's a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And so from that passage, we see the absolute imperative of the church sending out preachers for the gospel. And so Paul knows that, and he here emphasizes that. If the unsearchable riches of Christ is to be made known to the Gentiles, it must be preached. But then notice the second parallel statement. What is the content of our message? We've seen the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, the second part is in verse 9. The plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. And notice that this content, this plan of the mystery, is to be brought to light. It's to be made known. It's not to be kept in a dark place. It's not to be hidden away. It's not to be put under a bowl. It's to shine out brightly. And that shows us, does it not, that our preaching is to be public preaching. We're not to be content simply with private, sitting around and talking about God's word in a home where no one else has entrance, not in behind locked doors. There's public preaching to be before others, to bring to light things that must be made known. And the content here is the mystery itself, the plan of the mystery, or in some versions, the fellowship of the mystery. We've thought quite a bit about what this mystery means through chapter 2. The mystery is not really something that is esoteric. It's not something that's out there and mystical, but rather the mystery is something that can be understood, something that's profound but can be grasped, but only if it's revealed to you. You don't get there by logic. You don't get there simply by using your rational capacities. It's something that must be made known and revealed. And it has been made known. It's been made known to us, particularly this mystery that the Gentiles are to be included, to be fellow heirs, part of the same body and partakers of the same promises. That's not something the Gentiles ever could have concluded by themselves. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? She knew she wasn't worthy of Christ. But she says the little dogs beg for the crumbs, don't they, at the table? It's not something that rationally we would come to, that we can be fellow heirs with the Jewish people. But it is something that's been revealed. It's a mystery, and yet it's been made known. It's been hidden in the ages past, but now it's been revealed. It's open. It was hidden in God, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Godhead. They planned it, they purposed it, they decreed it, and now it has been accomplished. In the Old Testament, in the time of types and shadows, when there was darkness, there were hints of it. There were clues given. Like a murder mystery, there are clues along the way. But it doesn't come bursting out into light until the gospel, until Christ comes, and until his apostles make it known. And then we sit back with hindsight and we say, yes, I see it. I can join the dots from Genesis all the way through to the New Testament. And I see that this is not plan B. This is not God saying, well, I'm going to do a completely new thing. It's rather something that has been planned and purposed all the way through. It was shadowy, but now with hindsight, we see it and it makes sense. Friends, we have a fellowship in this mystery. It is such good news, is it not? It should not be hidden away. Let's bring it to light. Let's make it known to the world around us. Because friends, out there is darkness. Out there is darkness. People are darkened in their minds. Their minds are plotting more and more things that are the works of darkness. They need to be brought to the light. So we've seen the first parallel statement, what we make known, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The second one, we make known the plan of the mystery, we bring that to light. Well, then the third parallel statement is that we're making known the manifold wisdom of God. want us just take one step back and to remember that this third statement is the indirect or the byproduct. Our focus is to make known things to the world around us, the gospel. But by so doing, God has arranged it in his wisdom that we somehow teach angels and demons the manifold wisdom of God. Isn't that incredible? We who are so foolish, we who know so little, that we're somehow teaching angels, that we're showing them something, that we're part of God's plan to reveal truth to them, that the angels of heaven may worship God. Yes, we're preaching Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, and we're making known this manifold wisdom. That's in verse 10. The word there, manifold, it is a very important word. The manifold wisdom of God. Because this manifold is multicolored. Something that's variegated. It's not all dull. It's not all one color. It's many colors. It's like Joseph's coat of many colors. It's manifold in the variety of the hues. And so it is with the wisdom of God. And just think about it. The wisdom that is contained in God, his wisdom, which is unsearchable, it is manifold. It's multicolored. It's not a one-dimensional wisdom. It's a multidimensional wisdom. It's not a dull wisdom. It's bright. It's full of light. The wisdom of God is unsearchable. This word manifold could be used for clothing. It could be used for a painting. Paintings are brought to greater prominence through the choice of colour, aren't they? The colour makes it shine. It brings out things. Think about TV. For those of you older ones, you remember when TV was black and white. And I'm sure most of us have seen some movie or something that was in black and white, or maybe some news programs that were in black and white, historical ones. But what a difference it is when it's brought to color. And there are people who do that, don't they? They take historical photos that were in black and white and they add the color in. And it brings life to it. And you look at that picture in a completely different way. Well, the wisdom of God is not black and white. It's manifold, multicolored, multidimensional. And we know that. We know that the more we study it. As we look into the riches, we find that it's unsearchable, that it's beyond depth. So too, when we consider it as a thing of wisdom, it is deeper than we ever could think. Think of the incarnation as an example. The Son of God, the eternal, almighty, omnipresent Son of God, glorious in his divinity, took to himself human flesh and became a baby that was laid in a manger. And yet there was wisdom in that, because he was made like us and yet without sin. Think of the cross. Think of the wisdom in the cross. To the Greeks, the cross is foolishness, utter folly, that God should suffer in the flesh. And yet as we look at the cross, we see that that is the only way in which justice and mercy can meet together. It's the only way. It's the only way that we can have a God who is all loving and all just. You see, people say, well, I don't want our gospel. Instead, I want a God who's all loving and who'll turn a blind eye to my sins. He'll forgive me regardless of what I do. That's what people want, a God who's all loving. Well, friends, God is not merely all loving. He's all loving and all holy. And you can't have a mere brushing sin under the carpet when God is all holy. He can't do that. He must punish sin. He hates sin in his very being. His character, his nature is opposed to sin. Oil and water will mix together more quickly than God and sin. And so we can't simply have a God that sweeps sin under the carpet. He has to punish sin. But how can we be forgiven? How can we have sin put away unless someone stands in our place? And that's what the gospel is, the cross of Jesus Christ, a substitute, the just in the place of the unjust. And so infinite justice and infinite mercy meet and embrace in the cross of Christ. That's the wisdom of God, manifold in its color and in its depths. In the world's eyes, it's foolishness. But with the eyes of faith, we look at it and we marvel. How wise is our God to have planned out that from all eternity, the way in which we should be saved. Friends, these three parallel statements that we've looked at reveal to us our audience, first of all. We have a direct audience, and there's no limit. Preach to everyone. But there's an indirect audience. We're making known something. As the church, we're making something known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, to angels and demons. What is the content of our message? The unsearchable riches of Christ. We'll never get to the bottom of it. I pray we'll never tire of preaching Christ. We're making known this mystery, something that we have to see with the eyes of faith, something that has been revealed. Previously it was hidden. We need to make it known, bring it to light. And by so doing, the byproduct is that we make known the manifold, multicolored, multidimensional wisdom of God, that angels see a depth of color that they didn't see before. What a privilege it is. Just think about that. Marvel at that. That is our privilege as the Church of Jesus Christ. God has put us here in this location with this community round about us for this purpose, to make these things known to those around us and to the angels in heaven and the demons who torment us. We are making known these wonderful things. What a privilege. Don't let the gospel sit burning a hole in your pocket. You know, when you give a coin to a child and they're just dying to spend it, it's burning a hole in their pocket. And you encourage them, why not save it? Why not save it for a rainy day instead of spending it on something frivolous? Well, friends, it's in a sense an opposite with the gospel, isn't it? Don't let it burn a hole in your pocket. Don't save it. Don't hold it aside. Make it known. Spread it far and wide. And may we as a church never grow tired of trying to reach the lost. May we never grow tired of evangelizing. May we not grow tired of having our mission service once a year. May we not grow tired of inviting people. May we not lose confidence in inviting people to hear the preached word of God. Because God has commissioned us to do this very thing. This is his plan. This is his purpose. And although we're not worthy to do it, he has called us to. What a privilege. May we follow it. Amen.